Some years ago, there was a TV episode of Alfred Hitchcock, and it depicted a wicked woman who had been sent to jail for a murder. But she wasn't long in the jail when she concocted a plan to escape. And the plan was devised around her growing friendship with an old man in the prison who was in charge of the burials and the tending of the cemetery, which was, believe it or not, outside the gates of the prison. And so after some time, this woman bribed this old man into helping her escape. And the plan was this, that the next time the bell tolled for a burial to take place in the prison, this woman was slipped down under the cover of darkness and into the workshop where this man had built the coffins, and she would find the coffin that housed the corpse, and she would slip into it and pull the lid down tight. And then the old man would wheel her out, bury her in the cemetery, and come back the next day and dig up the freshly dug grave, and off she would go, absconding and going to her freedom. And so the next day the bell tolled, she indeed slipped down to the workshop. She found the coffin with the corpse. She got inside. She pulled the lid down. And sure enough, before she knew it, she could feel the coffin getting lifted, put on the trestle, and the wheels began to squeak and turn, and she felt herself moving. And out the old man took her, out the gates of the prison. She felt herself getting lowered, and before long, the ground was being heaped upon her. And there she lay in the darkness, entombed. And yet there was hope. There was the expectation that by tomorrow, the old man would be back. But the hours passed, and nothing seemed to happen, and hope began to fade as she lay in that cold and hopeless grave. And after some time, she began to panic. And she pulled out the one match she had, and she struck it. And she lit up the coffin, and to her absolute horror, the corpse was the old man. Only Hitchcock could do that, right? And as I thought about that, and as I read about that, it reminded me that hopelessness is a kind of death. She wasn't dead, but in another sense, she was, because all hope of release and rescue was gone. Her Savior was dead. Her hope lay buried beside her. And hopelessness is a state none of us want to be in, because what oxygen is to the body, hope is to the heart. You and I can survive on hope, on the expectation that there's a better day after a bitter day. And yet I may speak to someone this morning that finds themselves slipping into a state of despair, grappling with hopelessness. Some cherished dream has evaporated. Some promise has gone unmet. Some situation has unfolded in your life where you find yourself despairing and depressed and hopeless. Well, I want to take you to a passage of God's Word this morning where we meet the God of hope. The God who brings things back, and the God who brings people back from the dead. Because here we have a classic passage that introduces us to the doctrine of resurrection. And as I expound this passage this morning, I hope that God will stir your hearts to a fresh appreciation of hope and faith in Him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21, God is introduced as the God who brought our Lord Jesus Christ back from the dead. Hence my sermon title, Back from the Dead. I want God to give you a fresh understanding of His power and His ability to indeed turn your life around, to bring hope in the place of despair, to bring joy in the place of sorrow. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the practical application of the doctrine of resurrection. Because as Leon Morris, the commentator, says on this very passage, the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ's. The resurrection is an ongoing thing. Isn't that what Paul understood when he said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection? I hope you're experiencing the hope and the energy and the power that comes through knowing the risen Christ. And I want to encourage you as we look at this situation in Bethany as death visits the home of Martha and Mary in the loss of their brother Lazarus. I want to say three things. I want to consider three things as time allows me. I want you to see Jesus pause as death visits. Then we're going to look at Jesus' pathos as death stays. And then we're going to look at Jesus' power as death leaves. And I trust indeed there will be a resurrecting of your hope and your expectation in the Lord. Well, keep your Bible open and let's go to John chapter 11. Back from the dead. Let's look at Jesus' pause as death visits. As we come into this passage, we find that sickness has visited the home of Martha and Mary. This family is being rocked because their brother's life is now being threatened. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. If you go to verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. The sisters are quite concerned. They realize that this sickness has invaded their home abruptly and violently and threatens to take one whom they love and one whom Jesus loves. And so, as you can imagine, they dial 911. They send a servant to Jesus. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him. This was the day before telephones and emails. So they send one of their servants. And his job is to go and tell the Lord Jesus that Lazarus is sick. The one whom he loves is not doing very well. Now let's paint in the background. Where is Jesus? According to chapter 10 and verse 40, he's beyond the Jordan at the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. We won't turn to it, but you'll find back in John chapter 1 and verse 28, the region or the place we're talking about is Bethabara. It's about 20 miles away from Bethany. So, let's get our bearings in terms of the text. Lazarus is sick. His fever is rising. The situation is getting desperate. So the sisters pack their servant off. He travels 20 miles. That's a day's journey. Okay? So Lazarus is sick. By the time this servant gets to Lazarus, he's been sick a day. Well, that's what we would assume. This servant gets to the Lord Jesus Christ and informs the Lord Jesus Christ of that. Verse 14, when Jesus heard that, he said to his disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, look at these words, and this takes us to my thought. Jesus paused as death visits. When he heard this, he stayed in Bethabara two more days in the place where he was. So let's get our timeline because this is important. Because remember, when Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus is dead. And the text tells us here in John 11, he was dead for how many days? 4 days. In fact, he was beginning to rot. He was stinking. And so the servant goes to Jesus, that's one day. Lazarus is sick. The servant is sent back. So he arrives 2 days after he was sent. Jesus delays 2 days. So the servant arrives, that's one day. Jesus stays 2 days. The servant arrives back on the second day. Jesus stays a third day in Bethabara. Then he travels to Bethany on the fourth day and arrives to find that Lazarus is dead. So Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. At that point, he's sick. But before the sun sets on that first day, when the servant arrives to tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick, he's already dead. Because when Jesus arrives, he's been dead 4 days, which tells us he died on the day that the servant was sent. Now, here's the amazing thing. When the servant gets back, and maybe he certainly heard the words of Jesus, this sickness isn't on the death. What do you mean? Lazarus is lying there, a cold stone, dead. And Jesus has paused. Jesus has waited. Jesus hasn't come. And that's an amazing thing. That's a mystery to these two sisters. It's confusing. In fact, when Jesus comes, Martha will say it, and Mary will say it, Lord, if you had been here, if you'd been here, but you weren't here, and we don't understand that. And so for a few moments, I want to talk to you about Jesus' pause as death visits. Can you imagine the sisters' confusion? Can you imagine the sisters' consternation? Why didn't Jesus come? Why did he wait? And while he waited, you know what? Lazarus died. And Jesus professes to love Lazarus. And Jesus professes to love us. And I'm sure they were thinking, as certainly I did, when I went back to John chapter 4, verse 46 through 54, John records for us the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. Jesus didn't go to the home of the nobleman's son. He told the father of the son to go home. His son was already healed. So technically, if you think about it, theologically, if you grasp it, Jesus wouldn't even have to leave Bethphara to heal Lazarus. He just could have said the word, but he didn't say the word to heal him, and then he stayed there for 2 days, which certainly would have caused the sisters to wonder what Jesus was up to in their lives. Why this pause? Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered why God has delayed in answering your prayer or fixing your situation? Why does God have you standing on the other end of the phone waiting for an answer? That's where Mary and Martha were. You've probably heard it before, but it's always worth hearing because we forget it so quickly. Do understand this, beloved, that God's delays are never God's denials. God's delays are never God's denials. And so while we see Jesus pause as death visits, we want to get a handle on why he has temporarily denied their prayer. He hasn't come to their rescue. They may assume that it's a denial, but it's not. God's delays are never his denials. When God waits, it's not because there's a problem. It's because there's a purpose. You need to think that through when you're standing on the other end of the phone. God is not in an impasse. We tend to interpret waiting as inactivity on God's part, and therefore we're tempted to take things into our own hands. But waiting is allowing God to work in his way, in ways that are first to us indetectable or perhaps not even understandable, but God is always up to something more than we can ever comprehend. Now, I'm going to unpack this under two thoughts, and I'm really going to concentrate on this part of the sermon, and we'll try and cover the other two major points in lesser time, but I think this is really encouraging. It's really practical. Jesus' pause. There was a purpose in it. And I'll tell you the twofold purpose. Number one, Jesus paused to develop his people. Jesus paused to develop his people. There wasn't a problem, there was a purpose. Before Jesus did something for them in raising Lazarus, he did something in them. He developed their faith. He brought them to a new level of understanding of what God is capable of doing. He helped them work through in trust in him, the mystery of suffering and the dark side to God's providence in each of our lives. Character was more important than comfort. It always is. God is always testing our faith. Doesn't James tell us that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces something. You and I will always learn more about ourselves and more about God in the shadows than we ever will in the sunshine. And that's what's going on here. Why did Jesus pause for 2 days? Number one, to develop his people. Look at verse 14 and 15 as we look at what he was seeking to do in the life of his disciples. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, these are astounding words. We'll come back to them in a moment. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." When they get there and they see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they come to a fuller understanding of who they're following. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe in him whom God sent, and in believing have eternal life. What's the purpose of John's gospel? To help us understand who it is that God has called us to put our faith in. And there's seven miracles in the Gospel of John, and this is one of them. And when the disciples are confronted with the power and majesty and mastery of Jesus Christ over death, they are brought to a new understanding of who it is they're dealing with. And therefore, Lazarus is dead, says Jesus, and I'm glad because you're going to see something that's going to blow your mind and knock your socks off, and you're going to understand me much better, and therefore the temporary pain is worth the end result. Amen? Amen. Jesus paused to develop his people. You also see it in the life of Martha. When Jesus gets there, and Martha says, hey, you know, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus says to her, well, do you believe your brother will rise again? Verse 23, Martha said, I know he will on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection, present tense, and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The simple point I want to get across, although I could extend it, is this, that although Martha expected Jesus someday to raise her brother from the dead in the future, she never expected that he could do that in the present. But before the day is done on the fourth day, the future is going to visit the present in a marvelous way. And Martha is going to see that the one standing among them, the one that sat in her kitchen around the table and sipped on coffee, is the resurrection and the life himself. And her mind is going to expand in terms of her belief and her understanding of who Jesus is. Martha clearly expected from Christ less than what he was willing to give. And you and I can always find ourselves there. We can expect from God less than he's willing to give. She thought, I know, Lord, you're going to resurrect him in the future. Jesus said, no, I'm going to do it today. The miraculous can be known today. My power will be put on display before the day is done. Folks, here's the point, and we'll move on. When God puts you on hold, when you find yourself in a place where God has you hanging on, and you wish there was a change, you wish something would happen to alleviate the problem, to solve the problem, and you wonder what he's up to, I'll tell you, at least there's one reason for the pause, and that's to develop your faith. God's going to knock away all the supports in your life so that it's just you and him. And then when you're done with yourself and all your manipulating and all your tries at fixing the situation, then he's going to put his power on display and your faith is going to grow. And your understanding of his works and his ways is going to develop. Listen to these words from Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, the great English Baptist. He said this, concerning this verse, because look at verse 14 and 15 again quickly. And I'm going to purposely pause, and we've got to be careful because the words do flow on, but just think about this phrase for a moment. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. And they're strange words, aren't they, from the Lord Jesus? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Here's what Spurgeon says. Christ is not glad because of sorrow, but on account of the result of it. He knew that this temporary trial would help his disciples to a greater faith, and he prizes their growth in faith that he is even glad of the sorrow which occasions it. He sets so high a value upon his people's faith that he will not screen them from those trials by which faith is strengthened. And there's the purpose clause. Look, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes. Because when you see this, your belief in me is going to be stronger and deeper and wider and higher. In fact, listen to these words from Spurgeon. He goes on to make an application. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is glad for your sakes that your husband is taken away, that your child is buried. Glad that your business does not prosper. He is glad that you have pains and aches that you should be so weak in body to the intent that you might believe in him who gives strength to those that are weak. That's what James is on about, isn't he? Count it all joy when you fall into trials. It's not that it is joyful. The verb there to count is an accounting term. You take that liability in your life, that which you would naturally give away, bereavement, sickness, job loss, financial reversal, you would naturally throw that away, but faith embraces it and counts it as a joy. You take that liability and you put it over in the asset column. That's the meaning of the verb. Because God's going to produce something. You're going to learn something in the shadows you would never embrace in the sunshine. And for that, you can be glad. You can thank God for your trials. Amen? And that's not an easy doctrine in Southern California. It's certainly not the health and wealth gospel either. I'm glad that Lazarus is dead. I'm glad that your life has been turned upside down. I'm glad that that has been taken away from you, because now you're really going to look in my direction. And I'm going to be able to do something in your life I would not otherwise be able to do. You've maybe heard the story of the little boy who was watching. You're going to have to get used to the fact that I'm on my first point about two-thirds of the way through the morning. That's just the way I am. So just to put you on notice, you know. I get there at the end, you know. It starts out as a marathon, ends up as a sprint. But here's the deal. You may have heard of the little guy who was watching a cocoon. And he watched this marvelous metamorphosis taking place as the butterfly began to emerge. And he was watching it one day, and inside the cocoon, the caterpillar had become this fledgling butterfly, and it was beating its wings inside the cocoon, and there seemed to be a lot of noise and action, and it seemed to him so uncomfortable that he took out his little penknife, and he slit a door in the cocoon, expecting the butterfly to get out and take flight. But to his amazement and sadness, the butterfly came out of the cocoon and flopped to the floor and died ultimately. Never did fly, never did get up and out. And what he had come to understand after reflection was that although it looked uncomfortable, the beating and the activity inside the cocoon was strengthening the butterfly, developing the butterfly, and he short-circuited the process. And so many of us are like that. We want to escape. We don't like the hard times. I understand. It's not that it's joyful, but count it as joyful. Because God is doing something in your life. Jesus paused to develop his people. Secondly, Jesus paused to display his power. Go up to verse 4. When Jesus heard that, heard what? That Lazarus was sick. Here's what he said. To the messenger and then to his disciples, I think more importantly, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Another reason for the delay was that Jesus was waiting to maximize the glory of God in an awesome display of power over the dominion of death and the domain of Satan. And so he paused. It was not that Lazarus wouldn't die, but that his death wouldn't be the final outcome. God always has the last say, even in the face of the impossible and the incredulous. See, God starts with the impossible and goes on from there. It's not a problem to him. And so here's Martha and Mary at ground zero. Man, they don't understand this. What's he up to? I mean, he could have healed him when he was sick. That chance is gone. He's dead now. Seems impossible. It seems incredulous. They're past the point of no return. There's a hopelessness. And Jesus wants them to understand, wants his disciples to see that he's developing his people and he's about to put his power on display. In fact, a little footnote here. One of the reasons maybe, just maybe, that Jesus waited, the text doesn't tell us this, and so we've got to be careful about reading into the text. But according to my study, the Jews believed that the soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And there was always the possibility that it would return. But on the fourth day, the soul would take flight. Is it maybe significant that Jesus waited till the what? Fourth day? Till things were impossible? When they were sure that his soul had taken flight? You see, the thing is this, that God delights in doing the difficult. Have you ever thought about the hilarity of heaven in the face of the impossible? How God laughs at that which scares the dickens out of us? Nothing's too hard from him, is it? No. According to Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched hand, and what? Nothing is too difficult for you. Remember when Mary was told that she would bear a child without the help of a man? That seemed impossible, but according to Luke, verse 1, verse 37 in chapter 1, what's impossible with God, man is not impossible with God. God likes it when things get difficult. He likes to put his power on display. Let me give you this one example. We've been studying Elijah back in Toledo. Remember that scene in Mount Carmel where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal? The test is the fire. The test is the altar. And the prophets of Baal have their chance, and they run about like madmen. They cut themselves, but their God doesn't answer by fire. Then Elijah comes up, and he builds his altar. He places the sacrifice on top of it. And then he does something I think is very interesting. He didn't need to do this, but I think he was reinforcing something. He goes and gets buckets of water, and four times he soaks the altar. He soaks the animals. And God answers by fire. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 18 that the fire licked it all up. And I stepped back from reading that one day, and I said, you know what? I like Elijah because he doesn't try and make things easy for God. There's a whole lot of Christians trying to make things easy for God, as if he can't save souls by himself, or he can't do this without us doing the other thing. My friend, we don't need to make things easy for God, because what's a problem to us is never a problem to God. Amen? And let me ask you a question. When it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, does it get any bigger for God? No. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And that which is big and bigger to us is still small and smaller to God. And, oh, Lord, if you'd have come, Lazarus wouldn't have died, and all you would have had to do was heal a sick man. And Jesus says, don't you worry about that, Martha. I didn't come to heal a sick man. I came to raise a dead man. I didn't come to do the lesser thing. I came to do the what? The greater thing. That's what God's like. When something becomes more difficult for us, it becomes no more difficult for God. When the situation becomes more exacerbated and your problem explodes like a fragmentary grenade, God is no less able to pick up all the pieces and put them back together again. Let's not put any limits on God, on our expectation. We have a God who can begin with the impossible and work from there. Listen to these words from Blaise Pascal. He says, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. You heard the story of the man who argued with a Christian about the existence of life on other planets. And as he talked to this Christian, he said this, I have a question for you. Why would God have gone to all that trouble creating all these worlds and these planets and these stars and not put life on it? Why would he have gone to all that trouble and not put life on another planet? Answer me. And the Christian replied, what trouble? Amen? What trouble? In the beginning, God spoke a word, and the world's come into existence. My friend, Jesus paused to develop his people. Jesus paused to display his power. Let's move quickly on these last two thoughts. Jesus pathos as death stares. We've looked at Jesus' pause as death visits. Quickly, Jesus' pathos as death stares. This is just an encouraging thought. I want you to see the pathos, the feeling, the emotions of the Lord Jesus as he looks into the face of these sorrowing sisters. He's not unmoved. He's not unremoved. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, Jesus was what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so Jesus comes. He has purposefully delayed. He has made their bitterness all the more bitter, but for good reasons. But nevertheless, he comes now to Bethany, and Martha is heartbroken, and Mary's beside herself, and he comes to these sisters. And what do we read in verse 33? Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, the shortest but the deepest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Two things quickly here. I want you to see the sympathy of his tears. The sympathy of his tears. Although Jesus had allowed the sisters to go through the trials, he comes to them in Bethany and he ministers to them in the midst of their trials. Although God sometimes purposes pain in your life, in my life, thank God he won't abandon us in the pain. He will come alongside us, and with compassion and consideration, he will nurse us through those trials as he develops our character and as he strengthens our faith and he puts his power on display. And that's a wonderful thought. He enters into our sorrow. According to Hebrews 4:14-16, what? We have a high priest who's what? Touched, moved with the feelings of our infirmities. You see his sympathy. He doesn't leave the sisters. God's not a bystander to the world's suffering. Although in his sovereignty and in his providence, he purposes pain. He sends sickness. He appoints death. But he doesn't abandon us in the suffering. He doesn't leave us high and dry in the sorrow. And so you see his sympathy. And then secondly, you see the strength of his tears. Not only the sympathy of his tears, but the strength of his tears. Look at verse 33. I want you to circle a verb in the Greek text here. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Oh, my friend, God is troubled with your trouble. God is troubled with your trouble. He's moved. He's sympathetic. He feels. He's not unfeeling. He's not a Greek deity who's capricious and removed and cold and stoic. He's warm. He's got feelings. He's got emotions. And Jesus, who's God incarnate, Jesus has come to show us what God's like. We have a God who weeps. Amen. We have a God who weeps. A God who sits at the end of our bed and weeps. A God who walks to the funeral parlor and weeps with us. We have a God who weeps, and you see the strength of him. In fact, when you see the verb there, groan, that's the verb that means the snorting of a horse. Jesus snorted almost. He was moved. He was physically disturbed. It's the picture of the nostrils being inflamed and agitated. What agitated Jesus beyond certainly seeing the sorrow of Martha and Mary? I think we need to remember that he had come from a land where there was no death, and he had entered a world ravaged by sin, and the result of sin is what? Romans 5:12, death. And here the mighty Creator, the Son of God, God in flesh, is among his people, among his creation, and he's moved at what's happening to those he loved but who no longer love him. To a world that's been marred and scarred by sin and rebellion. He puts God's heart on display. I wonder too, this is just a little thought. I wonder, was he moved at the thought of bringing Lazarus back to a sin-cursed world? I mean, think, have you ever thought about it from Lazarus' perspective? Lord, what did you do that for? I was enjoying that. You know, sometimes we want our loved ones back, but if we really understood what they were enjoying, we would never want them back. All we would want to do is go and join them. Can you imagine the strength, the sympathy of Jesus' tears? I love J.C. Ryle, an old Protestant writer from Liverpool in England. In one of his books, he says of the Lord Jesus, "The Son of God, mighty to save. The Son of Man, mighty to feel." Isn't that our Savior? Mighty to save, but mighty to feel. Do you feel lonely this morning? No one understands you. No one can get in where you're at. Oh, my friend, you invite God into that space through Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died for your sins, rose for your justification, lives to introduce you to the Father, the one who shows sympathy and strength and emotion and feeling. I was reading a book on the plane over, told the story of Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents of the United States. It's towards the end of the Civil War. I can't imagine the scarring, the marring that that war must have left on the soul and the soil of this nation. 400 men dying a day, 600,000 by the end of the war itself. Lincoln was told that the Confederacy was folding, that Richmond in Virginia was about to fall, that Jefferson Davis knew that the game was up. And it's said that Lincoln went down to Richmond after Richmond had fallen, and he walked into the Capitol building, the capital of the Confederacy, and he went into the room where Jefferson Davis had made all his decisions, and no doubt he understood what he had gone through, just as he had. And he told his aides he wanted to be alone, and he closed the door. For 2 hours, he never came out, to a point where his aides were wondering, what in the world is up with the president? Is he okay? And they couldn't hold back any longer. They opened the door. And there they saw that long and lanky frame of a man, his head buried in his hands, sobbing, shaking at the thought of 600,000 souls that had perished. A nation that had been ravished and ravaged by war and the heartache and the horror that it brings. Weeping. It's the soul of a great man. Great men weep, feel, are moved. And while I respect Abraham Lincoln, he is but a pale reflection of my Savior, who weeps and feels for his people and the ravages of sin that's racking homes and hearts. Time's gone, but here's the last thought. We'll just touch on it. The promise that Jesus gives to these sisters. We have the pause. Jesus pauses, death visits. Jesus pathos as death stays. Jesus promises, death leaves. Look at those words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Look, folks, here's the thought. What a promise to these sisters. Christ had purposed their pain. Christ had designed their loss. He enters their world and identifies with them in the meantime. He's got a purpose. He's developing their faith, sharpening their character, making them throw themselves afresh upon God. He's about to display the power of God in a mighty way. And he gives them this promise. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. As we said, he's about to bring the future into the present. What we're about to see in the experience of Lazarus will be the experience of all of God's people at the end of the age. But Jesus is giving us a little preview. Though a man dies, yet shall he live. Death is not the end. It's only the beginning for the Christian. The Lord Jesus, through his own death and resurrection, has transformed death from a conclusion into an introduction, from an ending into a beginning, from a period into a comma. And Martha and Mary are about to see it. Though a man dies, yet shall he live. What a promise. What hope must have been brought to their hearts as they watched the inanimate, dead, cold, lifeless body of their brother come back to life. As someone unwrapped him, and he comes over and embraces his sisters. Here's the thought. I'm glad that this miracle is in the Bible. I'm glad that John has made it a part of the repertoire of miracles he has included in this account of Jesus' life, because Jesus must triumph here, or we will all be forever disappointed. Because there are other miracles in this book. But what if he heals the sick, gives sight back to the blind, and puts strength into the feeble, and helps the lame to walk, helps the dumb to speak? Those are fantastic miracles. But if Jesus hasn't conquered the grave, my friend, it really doesn't matter. It's just the putting off of the evil day. But in this miracle, which is a preview of what he's about to do, because John 11 bumps up against John 12. Read it later on today. What happens in John 12? John introduces us to the last week in Jesus' life. He's about to die and be raised himself. And we're being put on display here what he is able to do for those that will come to him after the cross and after his own resurrection. Because Jesus promised those who put their trust in him in John 14, that because he lives, we shall live also. Well, my friend this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you have the hope of the gospel? Have you come to know him that will help you know God and a complete forgiveness of your sins because of what he did on the cross and the shedding of his blood and the giving of his innocent life for your guilty soul? Have you seen the fact that he was physically, historically raised from the dead, proving that God had accepted all that his son had done on the cross for us? And he's the resurrection, and he's the life. And you've come this morning, and you're dead in your sin, and you're separated from God. And if you were to die in your sin, Jesus said, where he is, you will never be. Talk about hopelessness. Let's talk about hell. And eternity without God, that's a frightful thought. But that doesn't need to be your fear. That doesn't need to be your future if you come to know the one who is the resurrection and the life. Do you see the promise Jesus gives to these as death leaves? You, my friend, lay hold of that promise yourself today. I like the story as we close. And Greg Laurie tells in one of his books about a man who woke up one morning to find his name mistakenly printed in the obituary column of the local paper. First, the man was flabbergasted, and then he was fuming because of the embarrassment of it, the loss of business, the fact that he'd have to tell this story and fix it all with everybody he knew and everybody he met. And so he went down to the newspaper, and he got the hold of the editor, and he told him what for. And the editor let him go on for a while, but after a while, he said, look, friend, he said, I'm sorry. Look, here's what we'll do. Tomorrow I'll put your name in the birth column and we'll give you a new life. What about that? We'll give you a fresh start. We'll give you a new beginning. And that's the truth of the gospel. My friend, you can come in here this morning without God, without hope, without the Lord Jesus Christ, dead in your sin, in the obituary column of all those who don't know God. But if you'll face and turn to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, put your only hope in God's only Son and the world's only Savior, you'll go from the obituary column to the birth column. And though you die, you shall ever live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for our time in your rich, infallible, inerrant word this morning. We know for those of us that have come to know the Lord Jesus that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I pray for someone or someones this morning who are here this morning and don't know Christ. Pray that they might be born again, that they might come to know the one who can introduce them to a knowledge of God. And certainly, Lord, there's no more important question on that. Doesn't matter who we know if we don't know you. Doesn't matter where we're going tomorrow if we're really going to hell the day after that. So speak to hearts. And then there are the suffering and the confused here this morning. They're wondering why, Lord, that life is what it is for them. Oh, Lord, help them to understand that in your pauses and in your providence, you want to develop their faith. You're testing them. You're not abandoning them. You're testing them. Help them to hang tough. Help them not to doubt your love. Help them to grow and be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the suffering, to thank you for the sorrow, not because of it, but because of what it results in terms of growth and grace. Oh, God, we are marveled at the thought today that you are moved, that you love us and feel us, feel for us. We who are but tiny creatures, the work of your hands, if you were to put all the nations together in a scale, the Isaiah tells us we're but a piece of dust. And yet you love us and you pour your attention and affection upon us. Thank you for that. Your Son is mighty to save and mighty to feed. Lord, do your work in each of our lives today. May this be the beginning of a ministry in your word that will bring about the salvation of many, the maturing of your church, and the glory and exaltation of your Son, who must have preeminence in all things. And everybody said, amen.